Our text for this morning's message comes from the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35 and continuing to the end of the chapter. John 1, 35 through 51. Let's once again look to God in prayer as we come to his word. And it is holy manna. Your word is the bread of life. It is the meat of the word that we desire. It is the milk of the word that is for those who need milk. Father, man does not live by physical bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, Father, we ask that you would set before us this morning, out of your word, a feast that will strengthen us to go forth from this place to serve you. Father, be with the one who speaks and with those who listen, that together we may be built up in our most holy faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under a fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Well, it was at his baptism by John in the Jordan that the Lord Jesus was revealed to the people of Israel as the promised Messiah. Last week we were in the ninth chapter of Daniel, and we saw how the 70 weeks culminated in the coming of the Prince, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And so Jesus was anointed. He was publicly manifest as the fulfillment of that prophecy when he was baptized by John. After his baptism, we find in the other Gospels that the Holy Spirit, it actually says, drove him into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness to face those 40 days of temptation by the devil. Now, disciples Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin their Holy Spirit-inspired accounts of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ sometime after that in Galilee. They begin with Jesus' ministry in Galilee. But John's a little bit different. After, in that first part of chapter 1, he gives us an actual glimpse into eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He tells us of the eternal nature of the Word who became incarnate. After that, in this portion that we've read this morning, John gives us, he records for us certain events from the very earliest days of Jesus' public ministry. Immediately after his baptism and temptation, he labored for a season in the same region where John preached and baptized, as well as in Jerusalem. So he concentrated on Judea for a while before he devoted himself to Galilee. All he does in Galilee begins after John is thrown into prison. So we're looking at, we're getting a glimpse here. We're seeing a kind of a preview or a story, so to speak, of what happened before what we find in the other Gospels. And the reason I'm bringing all that out will become apparent later. Now let's briefly summarize what our text has said. One day during this period, before Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee in earnest, John the Baptizer and two of his disciples encounter Jesus. Now again, this is after he's been baptized. This is after John has seen the dove, the Holy Spirit descending upon him. And John bears record of Jesus that he is the Lamb of God. And so these two disciples of John go after Jesus and stay with him that day. One of them, Andrew, invites his brother, Peter, to come and meet Jesus as well. And on a temporary return to Galilee, where he has lived all his life, and to which he will eventually return for a more extensive ministry, Jesus calls Philip. And Philip finds Nathanael, and Jesus discloses himself. He reveals himself in some remarkable way to Daniel. And so this account concludes with these men having entered into a relationship with the Lord Jesus, the brothers Andrew and Peter, John, and the one who recorded these events, very likely his brother James, as well as Philip and Nathanael. Eventually, all of them will become serious disciples. But what I want to do here is bring out from this account a vision of divine power for doing four things in the lives of disciples. And they are searching hearts, changing names, effectively calling followers, and revealing God's glory. This is the essence of God's work in discipleship. That's what I want to discuss today. God's agenda with us, with his people, is to transform those who are fallen into those who follow. Those who are lost, dead in trespasses and sins, redeemed in Christ Jesus, and now fearing no condemnation, who now walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, serving God in his kingdom. Let me repeat those four aspects of God's work in making disciples. He searches hearts. He changes names. He calls men to follow, and he reveals his glory. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. First, God searches hearts. Think back with me to the nativity of our Lord. Remember just and devout Simeon, a man filled with the Holy Spirit? This is what he said to Mary, the mother of our Lord. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign to be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. This divine work of Christ, this revealing, this searching of the hearts, appears in several ways in our text. Notice how the one who preached heart-searching messages of repentance alongside of his cousin John in Judea. Notice how he responds to those two disciples of John when they come after him. Jesus turns to face them. When he asks, "What do you seek?" it's not just kind of a polite inquiry to a couple of strangers who seem disoriented. It's not as if these two guys have kind of lost their way and they need directions. Jesus is not saying, "Oh, may I help you?" But under his searching gaze, they reply, "Where are you staying?" And his reply invites further inquiry by them about this one that their master has called the Lamb of God. They're wondering, who is this guy? And Jesus says, "Come and see. Come to the place where I am." And so they do. Zechariah the prophet wrote of the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. And in Revelation, Jesus, the Lamb, has those eyes. "Behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Jesus searches hearts. Have you noticed in the Gospels times it says he knew what was in men? Jesus had a knowledge. He was able to search the heart. Well, what is the purpose of this heart-searching work of God in making disciples? How do those who long to be true disciples of Christ benefit from this? This searching is that we may not be condemned, but purified. Purified. He searches our hearts so that we can be purified. The prophet Malachi, after announcing the coming of the Lord to his temple, which Jesus did, he was the one, the Lord, who suddenly appeared in his temple. Malachi proclaimed that he is like a refiner's fire. He comes to purify the sons of Levi that they may offer an offering in righteousness. And so as a Christian disciples, we are, so to speak, the sons of Levi. We're a servant. Each one of us as a Christian disciple is a servant in the living temple of the living God, that is his church. And our reasonable service of worship is to offer our very selves. Those searching eyes look at us in the spirit of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Those searching eyes see into the innermost depths of our hearts, and they shine a purifying light. They invite us to advance in the way of holiness. Come and see. They invite us to seek to ascend to new heights in our relationship with the Lord. He doesn't want us to just remain static and complacent, but he's ever saying, come further, come and see. Jesus' encounter with Nathanael is another way in which we see this searching of the heart, those eyes that go throughout all the earth. And what a comfort there is in realizing that Jesus doesn't look at Nathanael and say, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no sin, but he says, in whom is no guile or no deceit. Jesus delighted in Nathanael's willingness to confess and repent and grow. That was the way in which Nathanael was without guile. He wasn't just putting on a show of religiosity. And today, those roving eyes of the Lord search for men and women like Nathanael. We don't know what he was doing under that fig tree when Jesus saw him. The Bible doesn't tell us. But Jesus knew. And when he revealed to Nathanael that he knew, Nathanael rejoiced. He confessed Jesus Christ to be the King of Israel. And today, if you hear his voice, if you feel the power of those searching eyes through his word, peering into your soul, by his word and his spirit, do not fear. God's work of making disciples goes on from here. The second aspect of God's work in making disciples is that he changes names. He changes names. He sees into us and he looks into us. He searches our hearts and he changes our names. What's in a name? Plenty. In Scripture, God's name is more than just a verbal symbol. It's his authority, his dignity, his reputation, so to speak. The third commandment is all about misusing God's name. To do so is a crime against God. It's a sin to misuse the name of God. And that goes so far beyond simply saying certain words. Names are important among mankind as well. Someone who has a good name has a priceless treasure. And to slander another person, to besmirch, to sully his good name, is a horrible crime against your fellow man. And in verse 42 of our text, Jesus says to Andrew's brother, you are Simon, you shall be called Peter, the rock. And Peter wasn't the only one to whom Jesus gave a new name. Mark writes about the brothers James and John that Jesus surnamed them Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Consider then whom we have among the disciples. We have Peter, the rock, speaking of steadfastness. We have the sons of thunder, testifying of the power of the heavenly word they proclaim. We have Nathanael, the guileless one, speaking of uprightness. And we who are disciples today here in AD 2012 in North Middletown, New Jersey, we are one with those early disciples. We're part of the same living temple built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and we share in those names. And following Jesus will result in drastic changes of who we are. Our basic ID is radically different as a disciple. When a woman is married, she takes her husband's name. Her family and friends have to get used to thinking of her as Mary Smith instead of Mary Jones. Her driver's license and their bank accounts must show the change. Well, we are made one with Jesus Christ. Salvation is rooted in being united to Jesus Christ. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, says the Bible. And that word means little Christs. We share his family name. His father is also our father. So to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to have a new name. The third aspect of Christ's work in making disciples, he searches hearts, he changes names, and he effectively calls us to follow. And as we look at this, I hope it becomes apparent why I described the history of Jesus' relationship with those earliest of his disciples. You see, Andrew and Peter and the other disciple, the other one who was originally a follower of John the Baptizer, apparently they didn't continue to follow Jesus wholeheartedly from that early encounter onward. The other original disciple of the baptizer who first heard him bear witness of Jesus was most likely John himself, who never mentions his own name in his gospel, but calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's very likely that he introduced his brother James to Jesus in those early days. So the point is that the call to follow him, which Jesus gives those fishermen brothers when he does get into Galilee, was not their very first contact with Jesus. That very first contact with him is recorded in this text. So when we see him encounter them in Galilee on the shore, mending their nets and fishing and so forth, and he calls them again, they're not suddenly dropping their responsibilities and going after a complete stranger. What we see in the other gospels is a finalizing, a determination that yes, they are going to follow Jesus. They may have been waffling so far. They had met him before and they knew about him. But now he comes and sees them again and calls them effectively. He chooses them. Now this will become more apparent if you look at Luke's complete account. In Luke chapter 5, I would encourage you to look at that later and compare Luke 5 with our text. And you'll perhaps see a little better this idea that they first met him in Judea, and then later is when they were solidly and effectively called. And this begs us to ask what forces caused Peter and the others to peter out the first time before they finally begin to follow Jesus in earnest. Perhaps they were evading the haunting witness of John, that fiery, repentance-preaching prophet whom his brother Andrew admired. Was it Jesus' association with John and therefore his disfavor with the Jewish authorities? Was it a strange uneasiness in getting to know Jesus? There's a good reason to think that could be. Consider this. Although the humanity of our Savior, of our Lord Jesus, was and is quite real, being in his presence even during the days of his earthly humiliation would have been unlike being in the presence of any other person. There's no living soul to whom you can begin to draw close and not start to see their warts, their peeves, their inconsistencies. Draw closer and we begin to see each other's major flaws, wrongful passions, besetting sins. But the closer those disciples drew to Jesus, they only saw more and more human perfection. It must have been startling. It must have been frightening. Imagine this, that scenario. Peter is introduced to a man who his brother Andrew claims is the Christ of Israel, the one for whom the nation has waited for centuries, and about whose person and whose agenda there are as many speculations as there are Israelites. And when Peter meets him, when Peter meets this man, he immediately says to Peter, "You're going to be called the Rock." How would you react if when you first met someone, they gave you a new name? Well, after that, getting to know Jesus could have only been a combination of delight and fear for Peter. And so from what we know of him, it would not be surprising if he was vanquished by the fear and he departed, at least temporarily, from Jesus. So no wonder Luke tells us that when Peter sees Jesus miraculously cause him to catch a net loaded with fish, what does he do? He falls at his feet and says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Those searching eyes, that incredible man who's calling him and renaming him. And yet, Christ's call is powerful. It's effective. It can't be resisted. He effectively calls him to follow. What a comfort to those of us who struggle with following Jesus. Perhaps you're like those earliest disciples, like Peter. Awakened, he began to struggle with Jesus' call. Perhaps you too fear that you're too sinful. Too sinful. I can't, Lord, I'm just too bad. I can't follow you. Fear not. The man whose name is changed to the Rock starts off unstable, but he winds up solid. God is at work in discipleship. It's God's work. We do not choose him, but he chooses us. And if you're being called by Jesus to follow him, the master fisherman will not fail to catch you. Jesus found Philip, not vice versa. It doesn't say Philip found Jesus. Jesus found Philip. He said, "Follow me." As in Nathanael's case, the Spirit of Jesus persuades us with supernatural persuasion that Jesus is the Son of God and our King. Well, following him in discipleship means costly obedience, as Luke tells us. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Obedient discipleship is lifelong. Even after years with Jesus, Peter had to be encouraged onward again right near the end of Jesus' ministry. John 21, verses 18 and 19. Jesus is speaking to the one who he renamed the Rock and who had followed him and been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and seen him feed thousands of people from a couple of loaves and fish. But he still needed to be encouraged to press on. And Jesus says to him, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus directly telling Peter, you're going to follow me even to a death like the one I'm going to. And yet Jesus' call was so effective upon this man who began so unstably and uncertainly that he did. He followed. And he followed through to the end. Finally, in making disciples of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, God reveals his glory. After the fig tree incident, Jesus told Nathanael he would see greater things than a display of his supernatural ability to know of earthly things. Indeed, what greater things Nathanael and the others saw. Jesus told them they would see the heavens open and angels ascending and descending upon him. Jesus spoke these words with Jacob's vision of a ladder with ascending and descending angels, the foot of the ladder on earth, the other end of the ladder in heaven, as we find in Genesis chapter 28. So Jesus Christ, filled with the awareness, the consciousness of his own calling and place as the anointed one at the Messiah, standing very near the very place where Jacob was when he had that dream, he proclaims himself the fulfillment of the covenant. He's the true ladder. He is the bridging of the gap between heaven and earth. Even in his state of earthly humiliation, what glory we see in the Son of God. Angels, as we saw last week with Gabriel and Daniel, they're messengers of God. They're servants of the heirs of salvation. And it is upon the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus that they move and serve. It's all on the basis of what Jesus has done. At Jesus' command, the angels of God encamp about the righteous, unseen and mighty protectors. And this magnificent statement refers not only to those blessed spirit beings themselves, but to the greatest message from God, the gospel. The gospel of Jesus is the great ladder between heaven and earth. By it, grace is mediated down, is sent down from heaven, and prayer is goes up to heaven. Disciples today see Christ's glory through that gospel. The Word of God, by the Word, the Spirit shows us the glory of the Christ of God. And I hope we've seen a glimpse of it today in considering the calling of his first disciples. We see his glory through his substitutionary sacrificial death on behalf of his disciples. His victorious resurrection for their justification. And his ascension to the Father's right hand, where he ever lives to make effectual intercession for the weak, stumbling, prone to fear disciples. And in his ongoing heavenly kingship, he is King of kings and Lord of lords now. So being a disciple of this one is no mere earthly affair. Real Christianity is divinely supernatural. The same power that was at work in and through Jesus and at work in Andrew, Peter, John, James, Philip, Nathaniel, and all the rest is at work in his disciples today. Our flesh says, Lord, show me. Then I'll change and I'll follow. But God says, open your heart to the one who searches them for your good, that you may be purified. Receive his new name for you, that new ID you're going to have as a disciple of Christ. And then follow. Walk in the way of obedience. And then you will be shown even more, even the very glory of God. And so that desire to see his glory leads us even further onward. Follow him. Let's follow him. Follow our Jesus as his disciples. Follow him to eternal life. I close with the words of the Apostle Paul, who makes this exhortation in words much better than any I could come up with. The apostle writes this, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you search our hearts, and we might be tempted to be afraid and turn away. But you change our names. You give us a new ID. You bring us into your family by your grace. You effectively call us to follow. In the midst of all our fears, our troubles, our weaknesses and inconsistencies, you bear with us and you give us the grace to continue on. And we begin to see your glory. And having seen it, Lord, we want to see more. We want to see more of the angels of God, the messages of God, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We want to see you at work in the world because of what Jesus has done. The gospel going forth, prayers ascending, your kingdom growing, and each of us having a part in that calling of making more disciples. Father, equip us, use us, bless us in your work, and make us to be like Paul, desiring to do nothing more than press on toward that prize, that goal, that upward call of God in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our concluding song is 91B in the book of Psalms.